What I want to do right now is I want to read an excerpt from something and see if you know what this is from, okay? So here we go. But more basically, I'm in Birmingham because of injustice here. Just as the prophets in the 8th century BC left their villages and carried their thus saith the Lord far beyond the boundaries of their hometowns, and just as the Apostle Paul left his village of Tarsus and carried the gospel of Jesus Christ to the corners of the Greco-Roman world, so am I compelled to carry the gospel of freedom beyond my own hometown. Like Paul, I must constantly respond to the Macedonian call for aid. Moreover, I am cognizant of the interrelatedness of all communities and states. I cannot sit idly by in Atlanta and not be concerned about what happens in Birmingham. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. We know through painful experience that freedom is never voluntarily given by the oppressor. It must be demanded by the oppressed. Frankly, I have yet to engage in a direct action campaign that was well-timed in the view of those who have not suffered unduly from the disease of segregation. For years now, I have heard the word wait. It rings in the ear of every Negro with piercing familiarity. This wait has almost always meant never. We must come to see with one of our distinguished jurists that justice too long delayed is justice denied. Anybody know what that's from? That is an excerpt from Martin Luther King's letter from a Birmingham jail. Now, what led to this event in April of 1963 is that at that point in time in the South, Birmingham was probably the most segregated city with a government system that was kind of brutal and kind of tough towards African-Americans, and the system was kind of broken. And so there was some organized protests, and I won't go all into all of it, but the bottom line is that Dr. King was arrested in Birmingham. And he was arrested as part of the movement that was the civil rights movement, and he was put in jail in Birmingham. And in the Sunday paper, there was published an article that was a letter that was sent to the Birmingham newspaper from 8 white pastors. And the basic idea of the letter that the 8 white pastors said was this: we basically agree that segregation is wrong. We basically agree that this needs to change, but to gather together, to have civil disobedience, and to bring people to our city for this is not the way to go. And we especially don't like the fact that Dr. King had come to our city. And so what we want to do is we think you ought to wait, and that the primary way you ought to do this is through the courts. And as he read the letter, Dr. King was broken, he was hurt, he was devastated by what he was reading, because he ultimately says in this letter that he writes that was not addressed to people who were for segregation. The letter was addressed to these pastors and others that were like them. And he is basically trying to say to them that the greatest harm to the African American is not the racist pig bully, but the evangelical Christian who remains silent. The first time I read this letter, it shook me to the core. And the first time I read this letter, I made a determination that I will not be one of those people. It is something that I'm passionate about, I believe in. I want to see the gospel shape our world through the people of God, and the issue of justice is one of the ways that God does this. But part of what shaped me so much is here is a man who went to prison for this and spoke out of prison to this. And the reason I raised that letter is because I have another excerpt that I want to read, some thoughts from another place. And I want you to hear this. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Not that I've already obtained it or am already perfect. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Anybody know what that's from? Those are all passages from the New Testament book of Philippians. This is what we're going to study from now until about Christmas. We're going to open up this beautiful book and read it. This letter, not from a Birmingham jail, a letter from a Roman jail. From a man who had multiple times been arrested, beaten, and now he is in a Roman jail around 62 AD, writing a letter to a church that he planted about 10 years before. And the key idea, the key theme, this letter is just dripping with hopeful, faithful pursuit of joy. We were about 6 or 8 months ago in our elders meeting. We were just talking about, you know, sermons for the next year or year and a half, and what should we do? And John Park, one of our elders, just said, you know, our church does not feel joyful at the time. Sometimes because people are going through hard things in life, there are all kinds of struggles we go through, pains and issues that are hurtful and hard. Sometimes it's just because we have expectations in life as Americans that may expect more than what this world can and should give us. Sometimes it felt like, and I will say still feels like that when we come together, the joy is hard to find, and there is not a depth to just this response of Christ is enough and it makes me feel joyous. And so John just said, you know, what about the book of Philippians? This was actually John Park's idea, but immediately all of us around the table went, yes, we need to wade into this book for a season. And so that's what we're going to do. For a season, we're going to wade into this wonderful book written from a Roman jail to these people in this very important city and wrestling with the ideas that are in the book, but at the core, there is this constant, like ringing, continual call to joy. In fact, the joy can be a noun. The verb rejoice, to make it a verb, is the verb rejoice, okay? So you have the noun joy, the verb rejoice. We got to have a letter that ends up in our Bibles being four chapters. And in four chapters, the noun and the verb, joy and rejoice, will show up 16 different times. Twice with this prefix on it that is like an emphasis that says like hyper super joy, and we do it together. Okay? Now, if that's Paul's idea, then we ought to hear him. And here's Paul saying, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And here's my challenge to you. I know immediately what happens is like my response is like, yeah, dude, but you don't know my situation. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know how hard it is. And if this was Mike up here saying to it, that would be true. God has blessed me. There are a lot of hardships I have not gone through that some of you have gone through. But here's the deal. When Mike says it, you can cast that aside. I'm just letting you know, lovingly, Paul's got you trumped. Okay? You're not going to out stink in your life, Paul. Just warning you, okay? But what we see in this man is somebody who has latched on to Christ in such a way that he is so full and nothing else matters. Here's the big idea for the whole series. If there is something in your life that could be taken from you and you would lose your joy, then you have an idol that has replaced Christ, and you will not experience full and lasting joy until Christ is enough. Now, I'm not telling you that as somebody who has it all figured out. I don't know. There's some things that I'm not sure I'd be able to pull it off. There are times where I don't pull it off well. Like this morning when the copier jammed in the church office and I was in a hurry. And my joy was gone and I was mad. I wanted to kick the copy machine and yelling at people who were sitting at a stoplight. Go, 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 come on, Robert. You know, gone. I don't get this all the time. I need Philippians 2, okay? But we're going to wade into this book. And so what I want you to do is I want you to grab your Bible. We're going to look at two passages this morning as an introduction to this book. Two passages. The first is going to be in Philippians. The second is going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 16. So if you have your Bible, Philippians chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is where we will start. And then we will move from there to the amazing story of Paul in Philippi in Acts, chapter 16. So if you grab one of the Bibles in a row, help me out. What page are we on? Philippians chapter 1. Anybody got one of those Bibles can help us out? 1083. All right, so if you have a Bible in any row, grab it, page 1083. If you don't have a Bible, let's get you a Bible. There's Bibles right here. Grab one of those or open your app or whatever it is that you are going to read this morning. But let's make sure that you are looking down the scriptures with us. I'm going to read these first two verses, which are a classic greeting from Paul's epistles. By the way, epistle, there's a word for you. The epistles are not the apostles' wives, just so you know. An epistle is a Latin word that means a letter. So if you ever hear the epistle of Paul to the Romans or the epistle of James, it just means it's a fancy way of saying a letter. This is a letter written from this guy, Paul, to these people in this city. And what I want to do is I want to start with this, kind of wade into this, and then get to what Paul did and how he knows these people, and it will help open up this whole idea of the book. So Philippians chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul opens the letter with what is his normal greeting, grace and peace to you and from our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. It actually is a play on words from the way most people would open a letter where they would say greetings. And the word grace in the Greek and the word greetings in the Greek sound very similar. So you would say like dear so-and-so and then start your letter and then end it with a salutation in your name. You know, sincerely, Mike Hubbard. In him, Mike Hubbard. Well, the way ancient letters would start would not be with dear so-and-so. It would start with the sender greeting the recipient, just like this, Paul and Timothy, to the saints at Philippi. And then they would say greetings. But what Paul does is always, instead of saying greetings, he says grace. Sounds similar. It's a play on words for him, but he's offering grace and peace to them. Hope in the Lord, grace and peace is kind of the theme of everything that we talk about. Grace being the unmerited favor that we don't deserve anything God does for us. Grace is the flip side of mercy that we just sang about. God giving us what we don't deserve. And then peace, not just inner serenity, but wholeness because we are brought back to God. Grace and peace to you. But he addresses these people. And what I want to do just to kind of start this is I want to talk to you about the key players here. And let's start with Paul and Timothy. So we have Paul and Timothy is the first that we're going to kind of address them, Paul and Timothy. And I just want to introduce you to who these people are. Some of you may have grown up in church and kind of know who Paul is. Some of you may not have grown up in church and not really sure who we're talking about. So I just want to introduce you to Paul and this guy named Timothy. And basically what we have is a story of a guy who hated Jesus, hated his followers, and was even involved in killing Christians. He was active early in life as a religiously passionate Jewish person. He was a Pharisee, and he was super highly educated. In fact, we are told that Paul studied under this great Jewish philosopher and thinker named Gamaliel. Now, here's why it's important. We're in 2017. Not many people get a school of thought that gets tied to their name that 2,000 years later we're still talking about it. We talk about Plato that way, right? Platonic or Aristotelian. Like to get an idea that is still tied to your name means that you significantly influenced a school of thought, and for it to last 2,000 plus years means that you were significant. Here's the deal. Paul studied under Gamaliel, and today there are still Gamalielian schools of Jewish thought. In other words, Paul's education in the Bible was at Harvard, right? It's the highest form of education. He is a super intelligent, highly learned person who hated Christians and went as far as persecuting and killing Christians until Christ met him in a miraculous way, where literally he is going on the way to the city called Damascus to kill Christians. And he sees this bright light, hears the voice of Jesus calling out to him, asking him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, and you are persecuting me." I love how Jesus didn't say, "You're persecuting my followers." He looks at every one of us and says, "When you hurt them, you hurt me, and I'm going to stand up for them. You're persecuting me." And Paul immediately goes blind, but to make a long story short, he is taken to this city where he was headed. And this wonderful believer named Ananias lays his hands on him, shares the gospel with him. Paul repents of his sin, trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is baptized, and he goes from being a persecutor of Christians to the gospel globetrotter. He becomes the person who takes the gospel first to the Gentile world, and over the next 15, 20 years of his life, Paul takes what are called three major missionary journeys, where he goes to the major cities in the Roman Empire, starting in what is called Asia Minor at that time, which is modern-day Turkey, and eventually to Greece, and eventually even all the way to Rome, eventually, where he goes to the major cities, he preaches the gospel, and he plants churches. And all the while, in every town he goes into, he ends up having people who harass him, persecute him, beat him up. I mean, his life is never easy. There's never a town he goes to where it's like, wow, this was a piece of cake. No problems here. Almost every town he goes into is hard. Timothy is a young man that Paul meets along the way and leads to Christ. Actually, he was already a follower of Christ because of his mother and his grandmother. Timothy already was following Jesus, but Paul starts pouring into his life and discipling Timothy, raises him up, and Timothy starts being a traveling companion with Paul, so much that Paul eventually leaves Timothy in some of these cities after he leaves to actually pastor the church for a season. And now Timothy is back with Paul, and so he's been doing these missionary journeys, and along the way, he comes to the city of Philippi. And so that's the second thing I want to talk to you is about this city. This city is not a minor city. It's one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire. It's actually in what is called Macedonia, which is ancient Greece, the northern end of ancient Greece. And in the city of Philippi, it is named after King Philip, who founded the city, who was the father of Alexander the Great. And so he founded the city, and it became a pretty important city because there was this major road that was built that ran right through the city of Philippi that became the road that got you out of Greece to everywhere else in the world. You could curl up and go towards Rome from there without going across the sea, or more importantly, you'd curl around and go to the Middle East and to Asia from there, and it became known as the Gateway to the East, which I love. I imagine they built an arch. Had a museum, right? The Gateway to the East. It was kind of the city that linked East and West together at that point in time. We live in that city in our country, right? And so this city, Philippi, was growing in importance, but it really became known when there was a major battle. And it was a battle between two pairs of Roman leaders who are fighting for control of the Roman Empire. One pair is Cassius and Brutus. Now, where do we know Cassius and Brutus from? Et tu, Brute? Julius Caesar, what did they do? They whacked Julius Caesar, right? They killed Julius Caesar, assassinated him, trying to overthrow. Meanwhile, Antony and Augustus opposed them. And the major battle that took place literally at the city of Philippi about 100 years before the writing of this, but it reshaped the city as this battle took place there, where Antony, who ends up with Cleopatra a little later, so you know that part of the story, right? Antony and Augustus, who eventually will become Caesar Augustus, defeat and kill Brutus and Cassius at Philippi. And so not only is it an important city, it's now, imagine like the central cities in the Battle of the Civil War. going to one of those cities, the importance of going to Vicksburg or Gettysburg or something like that is now part of the story of the city. And so it's an important city. And then Augustus rebuilt the city after he became the emperor of the Roman Empire, and it becomes a major city in commerce and all this sort of thing. And so what happens is that Paul is traveling through this area of Turkey that is called Asia Minor. And he feels like they're supposed to go to other Asia areas in Turkey. And the Bible in the book of Acts, Acts 16, where we're going in just a minute, doesn't tell us how this happens, but it does tell us that it happens. That what it says is the Lord did not permit them to go this direction. Well, then he goes, well, maybe God wants us to go this way. And then the Lord does not permit them, and they kind of stop in this one city, and they pause, and they wait, and they're praying. And Paul has this vision. It's actually a vision that was referenced in Dr. King's letter that is called the vision of the Macedonian call, where Paul has this vision where God divinely chose to speak to him in this moment through the vision of a Macedonian, a Greek person, who cried out to Paul, please come over here and preach to us. And he saw this as a vision from the Lord and a call to get on a boat, to cross the Aegean Sea, and to go from Asia Minor into what is Macedonia, into what is Greece, and he is going to end up in the city of Philippi. And so we have Paul and Timothy, we have to the city of Philippi. The third group I want to talk to you about is to the saints who are in Philippi. Look at what it says. He says, to the saints who are in Philippi, along with the overseers and the deacons. In other words, Paul is writing a letter to believers. That's what a saint is. If like, there's been a lot of influence on saint so-and-so and saint so-and-so, look next to you, to the person next to you, and greet them, say, good morning, Saint Heidi. Good morning, Saint Doug. Because when you are a follower of Jesus, Christ has already made you one of his holy, wonderful people. Not because of anything you did, but because of grace. The saints, and then he says to the overseers and deacons, these are the leaders. He's writing a letter to the church that is here at Philippi, and there are some amazing people that are here. So to find that out, I want you to grab your Bible and flip over a few books back and find the book of Acts and find Acts chapter 16. And I want to tell you about some of these saints. Who are these people that are in this city, who are part of this church, who have been influenced by the gospel as Paul has preached it? Who are some of these people? So go ahead and find it over Acts chapter 16. We're on page 1024 there. So flip over to that if you have one of those Bibles, or find it in your app. And we're just going to read along, and I just want to introduce you to Paul, Timothy, Silas, who is named in this, and their ministry in this important city. So here it is, verse 11. So setting sail for Troas, that's the port where they left to go across the sea, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace. Now they're in Macedonia, now they're in Greece, and the following day at Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, and we remained in the city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there to be a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now, here's what's going on. Paul's normal rhythm, if you study the life of this great person, this leader, this important follower of Jesus, who wrote 13 books of the New Testament and took the gospel all over the known world, what you will find out is that Paul's pattern is that when he came into a town, the first thing he would do is he would find the synagogue. The synagogue is a Jewish house of worship, very much like a Jewish church. I mean, they would meet and gather and do some of the things we do. Read scriptures, have sermons, sing songs. They would do things like that. But they were singing to God. These were people who did not yet believe in Jesus, although they did have some people in their midst who had come to know Christ. But they weren't a church. They were a Jewish house of worship. And he would go seeking that out first in every city he went to. And he would get to the synagogue, and he would stand up, open the scriptures, and preach from the Old Testament. He would preach the gospel, showing them that Christ was the promised Messiah that they had been waiting for. And while he preached the gospel to Jewish believers in a city, some Jewish people would hear that. God would open their hearts, he would move in their lives, and they would come to believe in Jesus. Meanwhile, other people got really angry and would throw Paul out and sometimes beat him up and sometimes start literally riots in the city against Paul. And so he would leave the synagogue, and he would then go to what is like the city marketplace, where people who believed in the pantheon of gods and believed in Zeus and Hermes and all the Roman and Greek deities and lived lives as pagans. He would go there, and he would start preaching Jesus in the marketplace. And when Paul would preach in the marketplace, he would then take the same gospel, but he no longer was trying to reason with these people that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. They hadn't been waiting for a Messiah. He began to preach to them that Christ was their hope on earth and was the one true and living God, and if they trusted in him, Christ would save them. And then Gentiles, non-Jews, would become followers of Jesus, and with these Jews and non-Jews, he would plant a church in that city. But here's what's going on here. Philippi doesn't have a synagogue, which tells us that there is not a strong population of Jewish people in this city. Because to start a synagogue, what you needed was a quorum of 10 believing Jewish men. So what we're kind of learning is that there's not 10 believing Jewish men who are willing to gather together and to form a synagogue. And so he hears that there is a place of prayer by the river, and he goes there, and what he finds is a women's Bible study. He basically finds a women's Bible study of primarily Jewish women who are there opening the Old Testament and reading the scriptures, and they are hearing about Jesus, or hearing about the one true and living God from the Old Testament together. And Paul finds them, knowing that they're going to pray and sin together. In verse 14, he says, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." So they come up and they find, as they're teaching, this one woman named Lydia. And the story focuses on Lydia. Doesn't mean she's the only one who's going to believe here, but the story focuses on Lydia. And what we know is that she's from this city that is in Asia. She's an Asian woman. She would be from what is modern-day Turkey. She is not originally from here. But it tells us that she is a seller of purple fabric, okay? She is the dealer of the material that has sold the Prada. This is who she is. She is dealing high fashion. Purple was worn by people who were wealthy and rich, and this fabric that she is selling will be made into garments that were, you know, for lifestyles of the rich and famous. It was the dye that was used to dye this was literally taken from a certain type of crab that is local to that area of the sea, and they would pull from the crab things that would turn into a dye. They would make purple fabric, and she's from this city that is known for the creation. Like this city, not from the Bible, from like history, is known for being the city where all this is created. And now she is left that city and has opened up shop in this metropolitan, you know, wealthy city, and she is selling purple garments. Here's what this is telling you. This lady's got some money. She has a nice house. She's got it made. And what we learn here is that Paul preaches the gospel, and it says the Lord opened her heart. We are reminded here that salvation is from God. Listen, we don't save ourselves. Like if you're here today and you're a believer of Jesus, it's not because you were so smart and so good-looking and so wonderful that God looked at you and go, "Man, I need you on my team." That's not what happened. God looked at you and said, "I see this miserable, broken person who cannot get out of his or her own way. I'm going to save them to prove that I'm the only God who can pull this off." That's why God saved you. And God saves Lydia, opens her heart to believe. And look at what it says, verse 15. "And after she was baptized, and her household as well." So we don't know if she had a husband or not, but there's somebody in her household. And now Paul goes and preaches the gospel to them, and they are baptized. "She urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." So our first person is Lydia, and she is now baptized. Now let me pause here and say, why baptism? Baptism is important in the Bible because this is the way people declare their faith in Jesus publicly. You're not saved by baptism, but baptism is a way to profess your salvation. We're planning another baptism in October. Here in a few weeks, we're going to go over, hopefully, to the swimming pool. We're going to go and see some people who will go under the water and come up, and they are painting a picture of God's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and their own death, burial, and resurrection as a way to proclaim, "Christ has saved me." And so if you've never been baptized and you're following Jesus, I just want to encourage you to think about this. This was Lydia's way of saying to the world, "I have found my Savior, and he is changing my life." And then he tells him, "Come over to my house." And what we find is that not only did Paul and Timothy and all these people start staying with Lydia, but now we have Lydia as the base of the church. In other words, there are no church buildings in Philippi. There's not, you know, the First Baptist Church or the Catholic Church on the Hill. There's no place to go to do church. What they did in the first century, second century, third century, is churches took place in people's houses. And so Lydia's opened up her house, not just to Paul and his entourage staying. This is where the church in Philippi is meeting, at least here, and maybe 10 years later when Paul writes the letter, maybe as well. But she opens her house, and they are believing. Now, the second person we're going to learn about is this slave girl. So we have the slave, we had Lydia's story. How about the slave girl story? And as we were going on to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These are servants of the Most High God, and we who proclaimed to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. So what we have here is now Paul and Silas are preaching. They're going to different places in the city, and they're proclaiming Jesus. And all of a sudden, this slave girl shows up, which means she's being exploited. She's being used. But she has this connection with a spiritual dimension to the world where she is literally, if you want to call it, demon-possessed. We need to realize that the Bible presents a worldview that says there are things going on around us that we can't see that are very real. And sometimes when we start playing with things like fortune tellers and things where we're trying to tap into that spiritual world, we're not talking to grandma, we're talking to a demon. We start trying to channel energy through a crystal. The energy that you are channeling is sometimes a very real spiritual power. And you are allowing forces of darkness to come take the will of your soul. Don't do that. Trust in the one true and living God. And sometimes the intensity of that can get so great that somebody literally becomes overcome. And Satan will give people powers to gain total control of their soul. And so what we know is she has a spirit of divination, which means she is talking to dead people. Now, clarity here. I'm going to speak with gospel clarity. No, she's not. She's talking to demons who will make her believe she is talking to dead people, who know who those dead people are and know where they are, but will put their words in her mouth so that somebody will say, "Oh, that's grandma speaking to me." And it's not. And she's done this to the point where there is a power that has overtaken her, and it says she is into fortune telling. That Greek word, that English here is not strong enough. This girl is full-blown exorcist. She foams at the mouth. She drools. She goes into trances where she is violent. And her owners have turned her into a freak show and are making bank off of her. And Paul and Silas show up, and the demon inside her starts going, "I know who those guys are. They're the servants of the one Most High God." And at first, I mean, I imagine, you know, it's kind of like, hey, there's validity. But eventually, I think, first of all, it gets annoying for Paul to see this girl in this state over and over and over again. And eventually, Paul looks at her and says, "Demon, you got to go." And in the authority of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, demons listen to people who are filled with the Spirit, with the authority of the Scriptures behind them. They have to go. Just like Jesus did, now Paul calls the demon out, and this girl immediately is transformed, which for her is great. But now he has really messed with the pocketbook of these people who've turned her into something out of Barnum and Bailey. And now they can't charge for these people to come see this foaming at the mouth girl who's talking to demons. And so they get ticked. And so it says, verse 19, but I imagine it's 10 years later. I don't know how old this girl was then. 10 years later, she's probably loving Jesus. I mean, she understands what the gospel did for her. She understands. She is hanging out in this the church at Philippi. When he says to the saints who are at Philippi, we have a Greek woman, or I'm sorry, an Asian woman who's rich, and now we have a poor slave girl who used to be demon-possessed. Third person, a Philippian jailer. It says, but when her owners saw that the hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So here's what happens. The owners of the girl go, "These Jewish dudes are disrupting our city." The rulers of the city go, "Well, we're going to make an example out of them, have them their clothes ripped off, and they are beaten. No trial, no brought, like they're not even permitted to speak." And they get the snot beaten out of them. They get beat with rods, which is not a good thing. They're then dragged from there, humiliated in front of all the people. They get dragged from there and thrown, given to this jailer who is told to keep them safe. And the way he keeps them safe is to throw them into the inner prison, the darkest, nastiest part, and to put them in stocks, which is not like this. It's pieces of wood that were put around your feet and your hands and then pulled so that you're spread eagle, laying against a wall, and now they are put there. This is what's going on. And all this because they were preaching the gospel, and this sweet little girl is no longer demon-possessed, and they all this happened without anybody pausing and giving them a trial, giving them a chance to speak up. They are wrongly accused, wrongly beaten, wrongly thrown in prison. Now, if this is me, I'm telling you, I read this passage, and I don't get it. This is me. I am mad. I am mad at God for letting this happen to me. I'm mad at these people, and I want God to, like, if I'm an apostle, I'm like, fire, now, wipe them out, earthquake, destroy them all, Lord. Come on. Look at what I'm doing for you. I've traveled. I've gone through all this. Come on, God. This is my life. This is the way that I'm being faithful. Now this girl's not demon-possessed, and this is what you do to me, Lord? Have you had that conversation with God before? Come on, if you haven't, you're lying or you don't know Jesus. I'm just telling you, okay? This passage doesn't make sense to me. Doesn't make sense to me. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. Spread eagle, in stocks, in her prison. Their body hurts from head to toe from getting publicly beaten and shamed. And I imagine them saying, "Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see." They are praying and singing and rejoicing. How do you get joy there? How? Some of you have hard lives. I know you do. Some of you have been left by people and hurt by people, and you're broken and you're wounded. Paul has something in this letter for you. How do you get joy there? Oh, to drink from that well. Look at what happens. Verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, now listen to the phrase here, all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. This is what you expect. You expect an earthquake, and here's what you expect. And Paul and Silas had their bonds broken and unfastened, and there was a door for them to get out. That's not what it says. All the doors and all the prisoners are now out of their shackles. Now what should you have here? You should have a jailbreak. You should have a jailbreak. And watch what happens here. Watch what happens. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open. Jailer's asleep. That's not okay. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners escaped. Why would he do this? Because the other option was to be publicly executed and have his entire family shamed. This was his only way not to have his family's lives ruined, he thought. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Here's a question for you. What keeps free prisoners from running? Not just Paul and Silas. I mean, they're there, but everybody else in jail was in jail because. They're the riffraff and the wicked people of society, right? Why don't they run? I think the text implies it. Doesn't come out right out and say it, but I think it implies it. I think they had revival in a jail cell. I think the jailer voice is something that everybody else is wondering. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And Paul looks up and says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household. You can go on and read the rest of this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household. And the jailer takes them and washes their wounds and takes care of them, takes them to his house, and he cares for them. And Paul preaches the gospel in his house, and it tells them that he and his whole household were baptized. So what do we have in this, the saints who are at Philippi? We have this wealthy woman who hosts in her home. We have this Greek girl who was demon-possessed and is a slave girl. Now we have a Roman soldier who's been given the job of a jailer who is now, he and his whole family have come to faith in Jesus. And I think there are a bunch of ex-prisoners who are in this church that Paul is preaching to. And what happens in the text, the jailer says, all right, he gets a message and says, okay, they're free to go. And Paul goes, whoa, I'm a Roman citizen. They can't do that. They beat us and put us in prison without a trial. And the beauty of it is that what happens is that because of what they did to Paul, and because he was a Roman citizen, and every government leader who was in that city would have lost their job had Paul brought the Roman government on top of them for beating the two of them who were Roman citizens. See, they thought they were just Jews. They didn't know that they were citizens of Rome. That's a big deal. And so if Paul would have appealed back to Rome, everybody who was involved in that would have lost their job. What he did is he left the city so that the church was in a place where nobody could touch him. They're going to have relative freedom to be what God's called them to be for a season in the city of Philippi. It's beautiful. And look at how this passage ends, verse 40. It says, so they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen, look at this, the brothers. It's not just three people anymore. There's a church, the brothers. There is a congregation of people who are now meeting in the city of Philippi, and they are the brothers. And Paul leaves, and if he did what he normally did, he would leave a couple of his people behind to help train them, disciple them for a season, to make sure they have pastors and elders, to do all this sort of stuff. And so that's, like we have Paul and Timothy, we have the city of Philippi, and now we have the church that's here, and Paul has left. So I'm going to come back to Paul. This is kind of my fourth overarching point this morning, Paul. You're like, you already talked about him. Yes, I know, but I want to tell you what happened. For the next few years, he continues his missionary journeys, and to make a long story short, he goes back to Jerusalem, where he is again arrested for preaching the gospel in the city of Jerusalem by the Roman government. He ends up in the city that is in northern Israel for 2 years called Caesarea Philippi, where he is under house arrest there, in jail there, with Roman officials watching him. And he has three trials, all of which the people are curious but don't issue a verdict. And Paul eventually appeals to Rome. Now, this is weird, but as a Roman citizen, it means he has the right to be sent to Rome and have his trial before the court of Caesar. And now it's about 10 years later, and Paul has been in jail for the last 3 to 4 years. Two of them in Caesarea Philippi. He's on a crazy story on a boat that shipwrecks. Paul gets bitten by an asp, and everybody, he shakes it off, and everybody steps back and think, what is going on? This guy's going to fall over and die. And Paul just goes back to eating his hot dog and drinking his weenie eating his hot dog and drinking his lemonade at the campfire. And they're like, this guy must be a god. And he says, no, but I do know the true God. He ends up in Rome, and he is now in prison again. And watch this. You know what a Philippian prison and a Roman jail have in common? they got a guy on the inside of it whose joy is so overwhelming and so contagious, it is spilling out everywhere. We're going to find out in this letter that they can't leave Roman prison guards with Paul for too long. Because if they leave too long, they're going to get saved. We find out in this letter that the gospel has reached Nero's household. Contagious joy. Contagious joy. How do you get it there? Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. Philippians 2, 17 through 18. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me there. He said that in a Roman jail. He doesn't know what's going to happen. The Roman government is not guaranteed him. And they literally look at him and say, Paul, we're going to kill you. And Paul goes, to live is Christ and dying is gain. Well, then we're not going to kill you. Well, to live is Christ. Either way, it works. Paul, we're going to keep you in prison. We're going to keep you here. And he says, the present sufferings of this life are nothing compared to the surpassing wonders of what God has in store for me. And by the way, if you keep me here, I'm going to witness to everybody who's in you know, you bring to me. They're going to know Jesus by the time the day's over. Well, then we're going to let you go free. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, doesn't matter what they do. You got a guy that you can't shake his joy. So how do we get it? Well, guess what? You're going to have to keep coming back to find that out. We got a whole letter from him to this wonderful church. And he's not correcting any problems. He's interacting with people that he loves. And he's going to share with them the key to their joy in the pursuit of Christ. Blaise Pascal, who was a French philosopher who became a believer in Jesus, said this, all men seek happiness. This is without exception, whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it, the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves. We want to be happy. We're pursuing happy. We have a country who has said it's even one of our unalienable rights. And we're alive, so we have that one. We have liberty, but this pursuit of happiness just keeps eluding us. We pursue it but never find it. And the reason is because we're like my kids with a balloon. Balloons are evil. As a parent, I've come to understand this. You go to Culver's, there's a guy making a balloon animal, and my kids just light up, oh my gosh, this balloon, I have to have one, make me a dog, make me a cat. You go to someplace, I got a balloon on a string. I know what this means. I know that a little bit later, that balloon is going to pop, and they're not going to blame the guy who made the balloon. They're going to blame me for it. Even though I had nothing to do about it. And then they're going to cry and kick and scream for 2 hours because their balloon is destroyed. And either I'm going to have to let them waller in their unhappiness, or I'm going to have to go find the guy and make another one. But if I go find the guy and he makes another one, guess what? We're just doing the same song and dance over and over again. And what we think is, if I just have a balloon, I'll be happy. And then when the balloon bursts, I blame God. Because he's really the one who caused it to happen. Rather than understanding the balloon is nothing, my Father is enough. And so Paul uses a phrase here, and I end with this. The band's going to come up, and we're going to sing to Jesus. I end with this. He says to those who are, see it in your text, verse 1, to the saints who are in Christ Jesus. It's his favorite phrase. 164 times in 13 letters, Paul talks about being in Christ. That there is a position of that God has saved me, and what God did is he placed me in Jesus. It's also a relationship that I am in Christ and Christ is in me. That's the key to joy. Whatever that means, and we'll unpack that over the next several weeks, whatever that means, that's the key. The key is to be in Christ, to be in Christ. And so we've taught our kids a cute little acrostic. Maybe you've heard this, joy. I hope to like write this on a board, put it somewhere. Here's the pathway to joy, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, yourself. If you figure out that rhythm in life, you will start walking a pathway that will lead to the type of joy Paul has. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, this is an invitation for you to come find this Jesus who was found by Lydia and the slave girl and this jailer. That same Jesus is offered to you today. We would love to have a conversation with you about what that means. For the next few minutes, we're going to sing to him and celebrate him. And so after I pray, we're going to stand and worship our Jesus. Lord, we love you. We thank you for our joy, knowing that joy comes only from you. And so help us, Lord, today to just experience the depth and beauty of joy that comes from you and reaches into our darkest, hardest spaces. In your name I pray. Amen.